You'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. Many of you have been with us as we've traveled through this Gospel, and we are at a transition point. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But if you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like to get one to you. If you'll raise your hand, we've got extras in the back. We've got English and Spanish and German translations, so let us know if you have a preference. But we've got plenty. Raise your hand. It's easy to do. Got some guys over here. If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, let's start with a word of prayer and we'll begin on our study. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come into your house, to worship you. Lord, to open our hearts to you, to the things you want to show us and the things you want to tell us. And I pray that you give each of us a sense of expectation, of excitement, as we delve into your word today. Lord, teach us and minister to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus' public ministry lasted about 3 years. That's what most people believe, many people believe. Some believe it was shorter, some think it was more like 2 years. Truth is, we don't really know for sure. But I'm kind of in the camp that says that it was about 3 years, so we're going to go with that for the purposes of this study. The first 6 chapters of the Gospel of John cover approximately the first year of Jesus' earthly ministry. In that first year, his popularity soared. It just went through the roof. But at the end of chapter 6, there's a change. There is a seed change in his popularity. He hits a peak and it begins to go down because of some of the things that he said at the end of chapter 6. He said some hard things. You know, you got to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood. And people were going, what is he talking about? And so many were told, said, you know what, I'm going to think about this. And they hit the road. Well, now it's about 6 months later as we head into chapter 7. About 6 months have transpired. And so as we get into chapter 7, we're about at the halfway point of Jesus' public ministry. Been doing this for about a year and a half now. It's about the fall, October-ish time frame. We're going to read about the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that takes place late September, mid-October in that time frame. So chapters 7 through 11 are going to cover the last year and a half of Jesus' public ministry. Now, if you know anything about the gospel, you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, what about the rest of the book? Because the book has 21 chapters in it. So what happens in chapters 12 through 21? Well, chapters 12 through 21, those last 10 chapters cover 1 week. So it's interesting the way that John's gospel is laid out. He spends almost the first half talking about the first, you know, the 3.5 years of his ministry, and then he leaves the last week, and he covers, uses almost half of his gospel to cover the last week, what we call the Passion Week of Jesus' ministry. Well, chapter 7, verse 1 begins this way. It says, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee. And since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. That makes sense. You know, people are trying to kill you. You kind of tend to avoid that area. So he's traveling up in the northern part. After the events of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is when we saw Jesus feed 5,000 people. We saw him walk on the water. But then he started to say those crazy things. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And people are going, I don't know, I've got to think about this. And the Jews are wanting to kill him. And so he heads north. Judea, Jerusalem are in the south. Galilee up in the north. He was in Capernaum, but when these things in chapter 6 take place, and so he heads further north. We read in some of the other Gospels that he actually went as far as Tyre and Sidon into Gentile territory. But we see Jesus here avoiding the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders. When I say Jews, I mean the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who wanted to kill him. We see him avoiding them and really avoiding conflict. You know, and I think in many ways that's an appropriate thing for us, to walk away from fights. You know, I know some Christians who tend to want to look for a fight. You know, they're looking for any opportunity to engage in some kind of argument, some kind of debate. They want to argue about, you know, Calvinism or this doctrine or that theology or something. They're, you know, some people have attack dogs. Some people are attack sheep. You know, they're just out there looking for some fight. You know, not Rambo, but Lambo. You know, looking for, they got the teeth, they're, you know, knife in their teeth. They're looking for some kind of a argument. But the problem with arguments, guys, is that they cause us to lose opportunities. We get into debates and fractious confrontations, and it causes us to lose opportunities to speak truth and love and peace into people's lives. Jesus, he's avoiding the controversy here. He goes to Galilee. He can be more productive there. He can heal and he can teach. And notice that it says he traveled in Galilee. He traveled in Galilee. You know, at the end of chapter 6, I mentioned this, that it tells us there that a lot of his followers decided to leave him, to go back, not to accompany him anymore. But here it says that Jesus, rather than abandoning them, chose to walk amongst them. He didn't bail on them and say, forget you guys, I'm going, I'm leaving. He continued to walk among them, to move among them. And so for us, you know, when we are talking with people, when we are sharing our faith with people, and they don't receive it, they say, you know what, it's good for you, not good for me. They have all kinds of excuses, and they turn their back and they walk away, they don't receive. What we should do is not abandon them. We do what Jesus did. We've got to let them go. We can't chase them down, get them in a headlock, shove the gospel down their throat. You can't do those things. We've got to do what Jesus did, let them go, but continue to walk amongst them. Continue to be available to them. You don't know what God is doing in somebody's heart. He may be speaking to them. He may be dealing with them about some issue in their life, some thing that they need to address, something they might need to get over before they're going to be willing to fully submit their lives to Christ. So stay available. Stay in the game. Stay amongst them. Verse 2, the Jewish festival of the tabernacles was near. This is, again, in October time frame. And so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples can see your works, so that you your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he is seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Festival of the Tabernacles. It is the most festive of all of the celebrations, all of the festivals that the Jewish people celebrate. It's a little like our Thanksgiving. It happens again in the fall. It's a harvest celebration. And it's also a compulsory feast. And so Jesus will go to this festival. Now John mentions Jesus' brothers here. Jesus had brothers, and he had sisters. Ladies, I don't know if you had an older brother when you were growing up, but imagine having an older brother who was perfect, like Jesus, having Jesus as your older brother. Man, what an amazing thing that would be. You know, I was the oldest in our family. I had two younger sisters, so if you're curious about what it's like to have a perfect older brother, you can talk with them. Yeah, I live in kind of a fantasy world. You have to understand that. What was Jesus like when they were growing up? Imagine that, having a perfect brother. Not teasing, not taunting, not doing all the things that brothers do. I won't get into the details. Now, when his brothers tell him here, why don't you go to Judea? Why don't you go and, you know, flaunt your stuff? Show people what you can do. It's probably sarcasm. It says his brothers here, it says his brothers didn't believe in him, and we read that in other passages as well. Jesus is stirring up controversy throughout the nation. And so I think his brothers are kind of taunting him, wanting him to, well, go on, Mr. Big Shot. You know, you're doing all these great things. I mean, Jesus is saying some amazing things. I am the bread of life. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, they came at one point wanting to do an intervention. They thought he'd lost his mind. His brothers are trying to get him to go. His brothers were adults. They were, you know, early 20s, mid-20s, that age range. And you remember, most of you, what it was like when you were that age. You know, you're just enough into adulthood to think that you've got it all figured out. You know, and so these guys, his brothers, are taunting him to go do something that Jesus knows he shouldn't do. Now, Jesus will say that even a prophet does not have honor in his own town, in his own household. That's often the case. You go to visit friends or family members, and they can't accept the new life in Jesus that you have. You know, they just have a difficult time understanding it. You know, you're still that kid who at 12 years old, you know, threw a baseball through their window and broke the window. And, you know, they can't get beyond that because they've known you for such a long time. And his brothers are like that. So Jesus' own brothers and sisters didn't recognize him. And so don't feel bad when your friends, your relatives, don't see Jesus in you. You know, those of us who are followers of Christ, have Jesus residing in us. We have his spirit living in us. But we've got a lot of flesh here that he's got to kind of work through to get out to reveal himself to people. And so it's not, you know, we shouldn't be totally surprised when people don't see Jesus in us. I mean, they couldn't even see Jesus in Jesus. So don't feel so bad when they don't see him in you. And Jesus told them, verse 6, my time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. He says, my time hasn't arrived. He says this several times in John's gospel. But you know, Jesus always had a sense of God's timing, of when things were supposed to happen. And God has a timetable for everything, for all of us, for everything in our life. And his timing is perfect. It's always perfect. The problem that we have is that his timetable never matches up with ours. You know, we've got things that we want to do and things that we want to accomplish, but it never quite lines up with what God, with his timetable. You know, God's will has two components, I'll suggest to you. There is his plan for us, and then there is his timing for us. There are things that he wants to accomplish and things that he will reveal to you about things he wants to do or places he wants to take you. But then there's also his timing of when those things will take place. And often I've seen people, you know, they get a vision from God and man, they are out the door and down the road before God says, okay, go. And so, you know, they're running down the road, and the first thing, they're tripping, they're falling, they're running into walls because they didn't wait. They didn't wait for him to say go. God has a perfect timing for everything. Jesus' brothers here are pushing him to do something that he knows is not right, or the timing is not right. And so he says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. So go up to the festival yourself. I'm not going to the festival yet because my time has not yet fully come. And after he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. And after his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. So he puts a disguise on. I'm trying to read into this. He goes secretly. People are not aware that he's there. Why did he go, though? We've already been told that the Jews are trying to kill him. He goes up into the northern part of Galilee to try to escape them. Why did he go? Well, because in Deuteronomy chapter 16, God commands it. He tells them there that this is a required festival and everybody is supposed to go. And so even though it's not prudent for Jesus to go to this festival, the Jews are trying to kill him, he goes anyway. And the reason that he went is because prudence must always bow the knee to obedience. There are things in life sometimes that are challenging, maybe even scary. But if God is telling us, if God is telling you to move in that direction, you need to go. You need to move. You know, we need to walk wisely in this world. We need to avoid confrontation, if at all possible. We need not to endanger ourselves or others. But the Word of God has got to take priority over all of our rational thought and all of our understanding and the way our natural mind looks at the world around us. If God is calling us to do something, we need to move in that. Verse 11, it says the Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" Everybody expected him to be there. And there was a lot of discussion about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. Nobody wanted to even mention his name because the Jewish religious leaders were wanting to kill him. And the word was starting to get out. This guy is bad news and it's trouble for anybody who is associated with him. But we're going to see this divide throughout the chapter. People falling on one side or the other. Nobody is lukewarm about Jesus. They're either saying, "Man, this guy's a troublemaker and we got to kill him," or they're saying, no, he is from God. There's no middle ground with him. The religious leaders are telling people that if you have anything to do with him, you're going to be cut off from the temple. And we see this same divide today. People who are divided about Christ, some wanting to follow him, others saying, "No, I don't want anything to do with him." Verse 14 says, when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple complex and began to teach. you got to imagine this. You got to think about what is taking place here. This is the temple complex. It's huge. It's several acres in size. It can house somewhere between 75 and 100,000 people. We're talking about football stadium size and that many people. And Jesus walks in there and begins to teach. He's not sitting down quietly with 20 people and doing a little Bible study. This is a huge crowd, maybe as many as 100,000. And then the Jews were amazed and said, "How does he know the scriptures since he hasn't been trained? Where did he learn these things?" they're asking. Where did he get this knowledge from? Where did he learn Hebrew? You see, in this culture at this time, Aramaic was the language of the day. It was the common language that everybody used to interact with each other. Hebrew was the religious language that was taught by the and learned by the Pharisees and the priests in the temple. And here's Jesus. He's getting up and he's speaking about Moses and about the law, and he's parsing the language perfectly. And the Pharisees are going, where'd he learn this stuff? He didn't go to our seminary. He's not a part of our group. How does he know these things? And they are amazed. The same thing will be said about the disciples in Acts chapter 4. They're going to go and talk to the Pharisees there. And the Pharisees are going to be amazed at the things that these disciples say, because they're going to say, man, these are uneducated and ignorant men. How do they know these things? And then it says, and then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And man, that's the key. They were with Jesus. You know, you've heard people say, it's not what you know, but who you know. You ever heard that? That's when you don't get the promotion that somebody else does because they've got a friend and you're kind of angry about it, and you know. It's not what you know, but who you know. But in a way, guys, that's true. Because it's not just what you learn at Bible college or at seminary, although those are great things to do if God is calling you to that. There's a lot to be learned there. But it's not just what you know, it's who you know. Do you know the one who wrote the book? Are you walking with him? Are you interacting with him? Guys, if you are, if you're hanging out with him, the world will marvel, even though you're uneducated and ignorant. Well, Jesus answered them, my teaching isn't mine, but it is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I am speaking on my own. Now notice verse 17, there is an if there, because not everybody will receive Christ. Not everybody is going to accept him. There is also an anyone, because the invitation goes to everybody. It's open to all. Anyone can come, but not all will. And then there is the word do, because action is required. It's not just something that we think about. It's not just an ethereal thought out there floating in the universe. It requires action. It requires us to step into things. It requires obedience. Guys, that's where spiritual growth comes. It is walking in obedience to his word. It's not intellect. You know, if spirituality were based on intellect, many of us wouldn't be here today. Don't take it personally. I wouldn't be here today. The light that God gives is related to obedience. He sheds his wisdom. He sheds his light on us as we walk in obedience to his word. Notice the order here. It is after they obey that the understanding comes. You see, we want it the other way around. We want God to, okay, explain it to me. I need to know. I want to know, Lord. And if I agree, then I'll obey. That's the way that we approach things. God says, no, it's the other way around. You obey first, and then after you obey, I will reveal my wisdom to you. I used to tell my kids the same thing when they were little. I sat them down one time and I said, you know what? There are going to be times in our relationship that I'm going to tell you to do something and you're not going to understand it. You may not even agree with it. But here's the deal. You do it. You do what I tell you to do. And when you're done, after you've finished, then we'll sit down and talk if you don't understand, if you have questions. And I think that's a godly approach for parents as well. Because kids aren't going to understand everything that you tell them to do, but that key of obedience, that's an important part of growing up. Verse 18. It says, the one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you want to kill me? Oh, you are a demon. You have a demon, the crowd responded. Who wants to kill you? Now, we're told earlier that the Jews were trying to kill him. They're plotting against him, but they have not made this known publicly. In the general population, they don't know what the religious leaders are planning to do with Jesus. But Jesus knew. He knew what was going on. Just the people didn't. And so they're questioning him. What are you talking about here? Nobody's trying to kill you. Because they don't know what's happening. They don't know what's going on behind the scenes. But Jesus here, he's not just trying to out the plans of the Pharisees. He's not just trying to bring this to light. He's not trying to save his own skin. He's trying to get them to see their sin. That's what he's attempting to do in these closing verses here. He's trying to get them to understand their own sin, to see their murderous heart. Because, guys, that is the first step to conversion. Before somebody can surrender their heart, surrender their life to Christ, they've got to understand the need for him. They've got to understand their own sin and see the sin in their life and recognize that that sin has separated them from God. Until somebody comes to that point of recognizing their sin, they don't see a need for a Savior. What do I need a Savior for? I'm good. Business is going well. Life's going good. What do I need a Savior for? But when we come to that recognition of sin, that's when the need for a Savior becomes evident. And Jesus is trying to open their eyes here, trying to get them to see. He's saying, you know, you're trying to kill me. You're trying to murder me. I think he's talking to the Pharisees at this point because the general population doesn't know what's going on. Verse 21, he says, I did one work and you are all amazed, Jesus answered. Consider this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. It actually started back with Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. Jesus is talking to them about the time that he healed the man in Jerusalem, the guy that was paralyzed, who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus healed that man, demonstrating at that point that God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the way that really needs to be said. You know, you've heard it say God helps those who help themselves. No. It's God helps those who cannot help themselves. But Jesus is trying here to get them to see their sin. His first attempt fails. He says, why are you trying to kill me? The Pharisees, they won't own up to the fact that they are trying to kill him. The rest of the crowd doesn't understand that that's going on behind the scenes. And so he moves to another topic, another subject to try to get them to see their sin. He takes a different tact here. He says, okay, you don't think that is going on, or you're not aware that that's going on. Let's look at circumcision. He says, you work on the Sabbath when you cut off the foreskin of a baby doing circumcision. You do that according to the law, but you break the Sabbath law doing it. You cut off flesh. You cause pain. You work to keep the Sabbath, and yet you're mad at me for breaking your Sabbath tradition in making a man whole. It says there's a disconnect there. Your judgment is off. Your understanding is thin. You need to think right. You need to see this thing properly. He's trying to get them to understand their condition and their position. And this is typical of religion. Religion says, you know, follow the rules, keep the law. Even if keeping the letter of the law breaks the spirit of the law. That's what religion does. It's painful, it's heavy, it's hurtful. But Jesus says, I came to do a different thing. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. I came to lift burdens off of people. I came to remove the weight of guilt. It says, when I work, there's not the cry of pain, there's the cry of joy. We'll take up our study there next week. Read ahead. Jesus has much more to say to these people at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me and we'll get the worship team back up here. The prayer team available as well. But Jesus here is trying to get them to see their sin. That's the first step in conversion. And that's our prayer this morning. If there is anyone here who doesn't know Christ, if you've never come to that point of seeing your sin and recognizing your need for Him, that's our prayer today, is that the Lord would be speaking to you, that He would be moving in your heart. And it's a spiritual conversation. It's a spiritual transaction that has to take place. Yeah, but for the rest of us, seeing our sin is also the first step to spiritual growth. You know, before we come to faith in Christ, we are sinners. And we come to that recognition of a need for a Savior, and we submit our life to Christ, and we come to Him. But when we accept Christ, that doesn't mean that sin all of a sudden just evaporates out of our life. You know, we are still sinful beings. We still live in fleshly bodies, and we have to deal with that in our life. It should be a daily thing that we go through. Coming before the Lord and saying, what is there today that you want to deal with in me? What is there today that needs to be taken away, that needs to be cut off? God is shaping us and forming us into the image of His Son, and none of us are there yet. This needs to be a part of our walk. So if the Lord is here today, I know He is, but if He's speaking to you about something in your life, take this opportunity to come down and pray with these people. That's what they're here for. They're happy to do that. If you just want to want somebody to talk to and to pray with you. But Lord, lead us today. Lord, speak to us. So we close this service today. Pray that You be moving in people's hearts, Lord. Revealing the things that need to change in their hearts, in my heart. Lord, speak to us. Move among us today. Have Your will and have Your way with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.